This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is a special edition. I am broadcasting from Providence, Rhode Island. I'm here in New England and will be in Rhode Island and also in Boston, Massachusetts today. I can tell you this is a beautiful place to be in the fall. Just yesterday, I took a walk in downtown Providence, Rhode Island, saw spectacular sights as the sun was beginning to set on many of these buildings that go back to the Revolutionary era in this country. Some of what I was looking at were the buildings of Brown University. Brown University, established in 1764, is the seventh oldest educational institution in the United States. It's an Ivy League institution. It, by the way, is one of the very few major universities in the country without a business school or a law school. And it has been understood that the charter that founded the institution back in 1764 discouraged those two schools. And so Brown University, along with Princeton University, has no business school or law school. Otherwise, it's a bustling place. Why do I bring that up today? It is because even as you look at a school like Boston University, you're reminded of the fact that it was established by a Baptist minister in an evangelical worldview committed to Christian truth back in 1764. And it has now become a very liberal, some would say one of the most liberal universities in America, one of the most secular institutions of higher education in America. And so as an evangelical theologian and as a churchman, I have to tell you, I look at something like that with a great sense of loss. It's just a reminder to me of how quickly Christians lose institutions, of how history is replete with Christians building great institutions and then giving up control, surrendering control, or losing control and having those institutions turn into, in many cases, almost the exact opposite of what they were intended to be. James Tunstead Birch Tale of the University of Notre Dame wrote a book several years ago entitled The Dying of the Light, The Disenchantment of Higher Educational Institutions from Their Churches and Denominations. And that's really a story writ large across the United States of America, and it is a sheer tragedy. In his book, The Soul of the American University, historian George Marsden tracked exactly how this secularization happens within America's elite academic institutions. It's a very sad tale. And what you have is that these institutions now largely represent a worldview openly hostile to the worldview that gave them birth. And there is great tragedy in that. There's also an illustration in that and a warning in that. And so when you're thinking about, for instance, Christian higher education, you better be looking for an education that's genuinely Christian, not just in terms of its founding. If you're looking at an institution yourself or for your child or for a friend, you be looking at that, and you better make sure that what's actually taught has some resemblance to what was the founding tradition and truth claimed and represented by the institution. Don't take anything for granted. Speaking of not giving anything for granted and just assuming that things always will be as they have been, a lot of conservative Christians are going to have to be looking very carefully at the Republican Party to see what direction it takes in the aftermath of a very difficult day for that party on November the 4th, earlier this month. Now Kathleen Parker, writing in the Washington Post, is suggesting that Republicans are going to have to give up what she describes here as its evangelical right-wing oggity-boggity brunch. Or branch. This is what she says. She says, to be specific, it's that wing of the party is what ails it. It ails the erstwhile conservative party and will continue to afflict and marginalize its constituents if reckoning doesn't soon come. She says, armband religion is killing the Republican Party, and the truth, so long as we're setting ourselves free, is that if one were to eavesdrop on private conversations among the party intelligentsia, one would hear precisely that. Well, I'm absolutely sure she's right about that. As a matter of fact, in the article I wrote the day of the election, when the results came in that night, I wrote an article saying that the Republican Party would face a very difficult choice in terms of its future, and there would be many voices who would say, we need to give up on these social issues, we need to give up on issues like abortion, the family, opposition to same-sex marriage, and all the rest, because those issues are too costly for us now as a party. The party has always had a very strong representation of libertarians and corporate interests that really have not bought into the social issues at all. So it'll be interesting to see where this goes. It hasn't taken long, let's note, for this conversation to go public. Kathleen Parker took it public just this week in the Washington Post. And now you know. Meanwhile, all eyes are on California and the debate there over Proposition 8 and the aftermath. The question is how the California Supreme Court is going to handle the situation. The Los Angeles Times and the San Francisco Chronicle have been out with major stories dealing with this. And what's really interesting is that in the San Francisco Chronicle story, the article considering how that court might respond to challenges to Proposition 8, the paper is, in effect, openly calling for the court to invalidate Proposition 8 in order to establish the principle that the majority can never, quote, take away a right from a minority, end quote. Now, I bring that up today because let's just remind ourselves, Proposition 8 was the measure adopted by 52.5% of the California citizens who voted on November the 4th to establish marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and only as the union of a man and a woman, to refute and to indeed repudiate the decision of the state Supreme Court back in May of this year that legalized same-sex marriage. The people of California said to the judges, you try to tell us what the Constitution means, we'll give you a new Constitution amended so that it makes very clear that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. Now there are legal challenges. The point I raise is this. When it comes down to an argument such as that that comes in the San Francisco Chronicle, saying that the majority can never, quote, take away a right from a minority, you just have to realize these are people who can't possibly stretch that logic to any other issue. In other words, their concern is that the people of California, they say, shouldn't have the right to say who should and shouldn't get married. And they're framing it in terms of any no to that being an infringement of rights. Well, what about any other no? What about any other infringement of what anyone might intend to do or what any right someone might claim? The reality is that our constitutional republic depends upon a very careful balancing of the majority's interests and the minority's interests. Our constitutional system of government does offer protection to minorities, but it doesn't say, and it wouldn't be plausible for it to say, that the majority is permanently held hostage to whatever any minority at any time might claim. Clearly, that would completely rob the country and its government of legitimacy. So it's very interesting. We'll be seeing how the Supreme Court in California votes. Meanwhile, the Los Angeles Times warns that many of the justices, or at least several of them, might look to the possibility of a recall if indeed the Supreme Court turns back the action by California's voters and says that Proposition 8 is unconstitutional. Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, the governor of California, has said publicly that he hopes that the state Supreme Court will invalidate Proposition 8. Attorney General Jerry Brown, which is what's really interesting, he now, as the state's attorney general, has the constitutional responsibility to defend the measure. Now, remember, he publicly opposed it. He publicly opposed it not only in public statements. He publicly opposed it by trying to almost sabotage it with the exact language that he, as attorney general, made sure was put on the ballot. Now, in a delicious but very awkward irony, Attorney General Jerry Brown, one-time governor and perhaps hoping to be governor again, is going to have to go before the state Supreme Court to argue something he doesn't believe. He's going to have to argue for the validity of Proposition 8. It's going to be very, very interesting. Meanwhile, opponents of gay marriage have warned the justices that they will work to oust any justice, this report from the Los Angeles Times, who votes against Proposition 8. Well, the voters of California have a vast power at their disposal, and they have indeed recalled judges before. Remember, Arnold Schwarzenegger himself became governor because of a recall of his predecessor, Gray Davis. This is a state that's recalled governors and indeed even the Chief Justice of their Supreme Court. One of the things we're going to be watching in coming days will be developments that have to do with the presidential transition and other things. But meanwhile, while there are big issues afoot with the government, and we'll be covering those and talking about them from a Christian perspective and thinking about how intelligent Christians should think about them, there are other issues that sometimes just, well, they don't make the headlines above the fold in the newspaper. They creep in through the cracks in the media. The Boston Globe has a fascinating story out. It appeared November the 18th. Here's the headline. Hunt is on for more men to lead classrooms. Wanted male teachers. That's what some principals want to put up in schools, given anti-discrimination laws. They can't actually do that. But the reality is there are not very many young men going into the teaching profession. As a matter of fact, it looks like right now in Massachusetts, only 24% of teachers are men, compared with 15 years ago, it was 32%. Nationally, a quarter of all teachers are men, only 25%. That's a 40-year low. Well, here's the reality. We've been looking at the feminization of the educational process when it comes to the experience of kids. Well, guess what? One of the issues related to that is the feminization of the classroom related to teachers. Many young men simply do not see this as a profession that would call for their lifelong commitment. And the school systems themselves are going to have to bear much of the blame for that. At least they see the problem. Who knows? Maybe it'll lead to some kind of change. We'll come back to talk about interracial adoption and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You won't want to miss that discussion. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The issue of transracial or transethnic adoption has hit the press. In particular, May 27, 2008, major story in the New York Times, de-emphasis on race in adoption is criticized. It's kind of an interesting headline, isn't it? Because you would think that what would be said is that a de-emphasis on race and adoption is encouraged. But instead, it's criticized. It's a report that came out from the Evan B. Donaldson Adoption Institute, and it suggested that adoption agencies and other officials should be able to take into consideration the issue of race in allowing parents to adopt children. The response to that is fascinating. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology, Senior Vice President for Academic Administration here at Southern Seminary, also head of the Henry Institute, wrote an article. He posted it almost immediately entitled Transracial Adoption, the Gospel, and You. He begins his article with these words: "Years ago, I was adopted into a family of a different ethnicity than my own, and it was traumatic. You should see how long it took me to learn Hebrew." Well, Mr. Adopted Brother, what were you talking about there?
I'm talking about the fact that all of us Gentile Christians were adopted into an already existing family. So that when you look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, New Testament says that's our genealogy now. We are offspring of Abraham. We are sons of David in Christ. That's now our family and our story. So we were brought into an already existing tribe,
family. Engrafted onto a tree.
That's exactly right. And not only we, the New Testament says that the Jewish people, Israel itself, was adopted. You remember, Abram was Abram. He was a pagan who was called out of paganism and into a new family, into a new start.
Okay, so you look at this report coming out of New York State, and what does it tell you?
Well, what it is saying is you ought to use race as one factor among many in deciding whether or not to place a child with potential parents. And what's happening here is that you have people who are playing into identity politics. They see the color of your skin as being so defining. That the issue here is not that these children are being harmed psychologically. There are no studies that are showing this. Instead, it's they will feel different. They will have a time of identity crisis. Of course, every person has an identity crisis at some point or other.
Speak for yourself.
Everyone wonders, who am I? Well, what am I about? But what's happening is these people are saying it would be better, especially the most hardcore opponents of transracial adoption, are saying it would be better for African-American children to be languishing in foster care or minority children around the world in orphanages than to be in loving homes where they come into people who look different than they do.
Well, that's the point, isn't it? Because as you look back to the history of adoption in the United States, and you know there was a great controversy in the 70s and the 80s over this, and in the 90s, and then came the Multi-Ethnic Placement Act, which requires federal agencies and those requesting and receiving federal funding to decline using race as a factor. That's really what this is about, isn't it?
Right.
This is a study that's intended to be used for political leverage
order
to overturn this act or to amend it so that race can be considered.
That's exactly right. So that you can have all of these different interest groups defining people, their defining identities, not in terms of their families, but in terms of this very abstract view of who they are.
Let's talk about that for a moment. This is the whole controversy over race. And when you use the word race in this sense, meaning racial identity, different races of human beings. The problem is we're not even sure we have the same definition going here. So let's just try to define it. Mm-hmm. What do you mean by race?
Well, the report would seem to talk about in terms of not only physical distinction, what we'd call
skin
ethnicity,
color.
But also culture. So there's a different culture for all of
this. That's the problem, isn't it? You see, that's where I think from a Christian perspective, we have to come back and say, we have a problem in absolutizing culture.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at Revelation 5, mm-hmm. you look at the end of the story, and there in the kingdom of God, in the age to come, are men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation.
Mm-hmm.
They still have the language, they still have the diversity, but the reality is that every one of them is adopted.
Mm-hmm.
There is no one who is in that entire kingdom is not adopted. And mm-hmm. that is one of the most powerful metaphors about our salvation found in the New Testament. But when you look at it, you realize that they are no longer defined by who they were,
mm-hmm.
but rather by who they are.
Mm-hmm.
And what you just said is I think the very heart of the issue here. There are people who want to use identity politics in order to say, I know who you are.
Right.
You are your skin color. And what that means is that you are an entire culture of which that individual may not even be a part in any knowledgeable sense.
Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians when he talks about being defined according to the flesh or according to the spirit. And so he says, you are no longer, he says to the Ephesians, those who are of the uncircumcision, you are now fellow citizens with the people of God. You've been brought into a different family, a different story. And so Christian families really ought to be the ones who are leading the way here in showing a different kind of identity, an identity in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or any of these categories. We're one in Christ, and families are defined by those families and by the culture of the families, not by these abstract categories.
Okay, now I'm going to press you just a moment. Mm-hmm. I'm going to take the part of someone who would argue with you
right.
in this discussion. I'm going to argue that race should be considered mm-hmm. important. I don't agree with this, but I'm going to argue the point for a moment.
Sure.
Dr. Moore, let me tell you the problem here. The problem is you represent a majority culture.
Mm-hmm.
You represent a majority race and ethnic identity.
Mm-hmm.
And what will happen is, as the majority adopts the children of minorities, the minority children grow up to think they are a part of the majority culture. They know nothing of the culture that had been associated with the people of their race, and that's what you're really doing is eradicating racial diversity in America.
As opposed to leaving children in orphanages. What's happening is I think that families ought not be defining themselves either in terms of white supremacy or black supremacy or Latino supremacy or any of these things. Christian families ought to be crucifying that. So, of course, are you going to have issues of difference among families that look different? Sure. Yeah, these are part of the obstacles that a family, any kind of family, has to overcome in some way or other. It just shouldn't be defining.
Now, one of the issues that comes out of this report is the suggestion that these children are basically being robbed of something
mm-hmm.
by being adopted by parents of another race. They're being robbed of the experience of knowing themselves as the race this report assumes they are.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big assumption, isn't it?
It's a big assumption that I know myself on the basis of that category. But that's not how any of us know ourselves. We know ourselves on the basis of what kind of family we grow up into. We're known and identified by our father and our mother. That's the pattern that you see in Scripture, where people are named. You are Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus himself is an adopted child who is defined in terms of the identity and the family narrative of his father. Joseph adopts Jesus into his family, and those genealogies that trace Jesus back to Abraham and to David, that house of Judah, which is absolutely critical in biblical prophecy, it comes through Joseph.
So, now, when you look at the whole issue of adoption, you're speaking here as someone who not only speaks of adoption in terms of that wonderful biblical metaphor about our salvation, but you and your wife Maria
right.
are also adoptive parents.
Right. That's right. And we adopted two children from Russia, and we were asked, are you going to raise them in terms of their cultural heritage? And we said, yeah, they've come into our family now. They're Mississippians now. So they eat the stuff we eat. They listen to the stuff we listen to. They're part of our family and our story.
Well, I will leave that to the Mississippians to understand in full, as the rest of us understand in part. But the point is abundantly clear. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd like to know what you think about this controversy over transracial adoption. The reality is that as Christians, the most important thing about us is that we have been adopted into the family of God, even defined as joint heirs with Christ. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. Once again, the phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There is a lot of controversy about transracial adoption out there in the country. The article we cited at the beginning of the program is from the New York Times, and the report is from New York State. However, there have been very controversial and widely reported controversies over the issue of transracial adoption in various countries, counties and states and cities across this country. And it's worthy of our discussion. I'd love to know what you think about it, because here is the argument that is put forth by those who say that race should be a consideration. The argument is this, that we as human beings are stamped by race to the extent that it is central to our identity. Dr. Russell Moore, my guest today, in his article, Transracial Adoption, The Gospel and You, comes back to say that race is not unimportant. It's not purely an abstraction. It's just not central to our identity.
And there are all kinds of people who have been arguing that kind of thing for years, that because we live in a race-conscious society and people are going to feel different, therefore we ought to be kept separate. We just used to call them segregationists. That's the same kind of mentality that's being applied here to orphans. We're leaving people in the status of orphans because we think that this is more important than families, more important than love. That's what I have a problem with.
You know, when we talk about race in America, it's sometimes hard to focus on what the scripture actually has to say, because there are people who only get to that question out of desperation.
Mm-hmm.
But let's be very honest. What the scripture says about race is that it isn't all that significant.
Right.
It's at the end of the story where we have a picture of the kingdom of God, where men and women redeemed from every tongue and tribe and people and nation are together declaring the glory of God eternally in all of those languages. It's kind of Pentecost forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there is no hint whatsoever that race is theologically important.
Just the opposite. When the Apostle Paul goes into Athens, which had this sense of racial superiority, this origin myth, he comes in and says, from one man were all the nations of the world created. He understands and knows that there's diversity among peoples and among cultures, but he says there's a common origin and then there's a common referent in Christ. That is essential to what we're talking about with the gospel, which is why sometimes when you hear people who are wanting to categorize in these racial identities, there's a spiritual problem there. I talk with couples every single week who are adopting children, and often you have couples who will say, well, I'm adopting an African-American baby. What will my grandmother think about this? And my response to that is to say, this is your child. If your grandmother wishes to separate herself off from your family because she sees that carnally, that's too bad. That's a bad situation for her, but it doesn't take away your child.
Absolutely. Let's return to one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture, Galatians 3:28.
Yes.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as we would have to argue here, Paul's not really saying that there's no longer such a category as male and female.
Right.
He's just saying that it's not important in the sense of our salvation anymore.
Yes.
And that's exactly what he has to say about race as well. Just talking about here, there's no longer Jew nor Greek.
He's talking about in terms of inheritance, you are all sons of God. It's not sons and daughters, because men and women both receive the same inheritance. Why? Because of what he says to the church at Colossae, you are hidden in Christ. Therefore, Christ is all and in all. That's your identity. I'm not clinging to my own identity. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, when he traces back everything that he has to boast about in terms of his family line and his pedigree, he says, all of that is rubbish that I may be found in Christ. His identity is outside of him.
Let's go to Jim calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jim.
Yes, sir, Dr. Mueller. I just wanted to add to what you said that my wife and I adopted a four-month-old Korean child. She's now 21 years old. and she has very, very little interest in the Korean culture because she was raised in the American culture and in the Christian culture. And there is no difference between our biological daughter and our adopted daughter. We treat them both exactly the same, and there's really no difference between the two in our eyes.
Now, when you hear, Jim, a report like this out of New York State, what's your response then?
I don't think it makes any sense. I think there is no difference between one daughter and the other.
And I think it clearly reveals that there's something more going on here. Jim, I really appreciate your call. God bless you and your family. That's a great word of testimony. And it's also just a reminder that real life is very different than often what shows up in these reports. The report is about an abstraction. What Jim just told us about is real life. And there's a picture of the gospel there that, again, we wouldn't expect a secular think tank to even have that on its concern. But we as Christians had better have that as a primary concern, our central concern. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Okay, let me put the question to you, radio listening audience, in its most difficult to answer form. Okay, so let's put it this way. You are running an adoption agency. You have an African-American child that desperately needs a home. You have a white couple who desperately desires a child. They want to adopt that child. You also know that there could be an African-American couple out there somewhere who just might someday also want to adopt a child, and thus this child could perhaps one day be adopted by an African-American couple. What are you going to do? Are you going to take race into consideration? How much will you take race into consideration? Are you going to consider that the child would be better off being raised by the African-American couple than the white couple? That's really hard to answer, isn't it? Because we all know that there's no way any of us can make that decision without running a lot of the scripts through our minds of what this child would face and what might be in this child's best interest. But the one thing I know is it's in that child's best interest to be adopted by parents who will love him and protect him and raise him, and from a Christian perspective, raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I have a hard time believing we're actually having this discussion, to tell you the truth. In a world in which there's so many children who desperately need to be adopted, how can we talk about restricting adoption on the basis of race? My guest today is Dr. Russell Moore, director of the Carl Henry Institute here at Southern Seminary, dean of the School of Theology. Russ, why did you write this article in addressing the challenge of that report?
Well, I'm writing a book right now on adoption, encouraging churches to create an adoption culture in their own churches. And it's just heartbreaking to see this kind of conversation going on, not because lost people are going to act like lost people and think like lost people, but I'm concerned when I see Christians thinking this way, when they think this way about their own churches, much less this way about their own families. We really need to be the ones setting the pace here and causing real families to be highlighted. I mean, a lot of this is just thinking in these categories. You know, the old radical environmentalist theorist Edward Abbey used to say, if you hear somebody talking about how much he loves humanity, it's probably a pretty good bet that he's mistreating his wife. People who think in these very abstract terms really don't tend to think very strongly about flesh and blood issues. That really needs to be addressed in our own churches. We need to have churches that are transcending these fleshly, carnal divisions, and then families that are doing the same thing. And when that happens, you're going to see a different kind of conversation.
Talk about the blessings of what it means to be an adoptive parent.
Well, I mean, the very idea, often people assume, if I could only have my own child, then I would have what I'm looking for. And the Lord often, with many of us, has crucified a kind of idolatry of our own genetic material. and has shown us the benefit and the blessing of raising children that we might not have ever otherwise known. Just a couple days ago, it was my oldest son's 7th birthday, and I woke up that morning thinking about the fact, you know, the day he was born, I didn't know he was here. I was still feeling sorry for myself, praying for a child, never knew that God had answered that prayer. That's the greatest blessing of my earthly life so far. Many, many families are finding themselves in that situation, and it's a gracious mercy of God.
Your two adopted sons are two of the sweetest, kindest little kids to be around, and I just know how proud you are of them. I think one day they will be able to give a testimony about adoption.
Mm-hmm.
When they come to reach an age where they understand really what has happened in their lives, that will help them to understand the gospel in a way that those of us who are raised by our so-called natural parents just don't naturally understand as well.
Yeah, they were lost and now they're found. That prodigal son experience has taken place to them in their earthly life. What I'm praying is that they'll see it in their spiritual life through new birth when the Lord brings them to salvation.
You wrote your article. What kind of response have you received?
Well, mostly positive from families who have been put in this situation where they've adopted children who don't look like them, and they get it. And so I've received a lot of response, mostly from those kinds of families who say, you know, we're not defined by whether or not we have the same amount of coloring in our skins. We're defined by who we are as a family. And I'm appreciative of that.
When we start thinking about the whole issue of adoption, the question is, where do we go first for our understanding? And it's natural, I guess, that most people will go first to a human adoption. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the Bible is taking advantage of that metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
It uses a metaphor we understand.
Right.
But, you know, when you start thinking about adoption on the human scale, it really becomes something that we forget is often a matter of life and death.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about children who will or will not have what they desperately need in parents.
And Jesus says that we will be asked at judgment, how did you treat the least of these, my brothers? And there are children right now in orphanages and in foster homes in North America and all over the world. And many of us have the resources either to adopt a child into our own family or to provide funding to families who can adopt and to encourage others to do that. The question is whether we will do that in our own churches.
You know, in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, there are three categories of persons who are to be protected at all costs
mm-hmm.
by the people of Israel. And, you know, what's really important there is that Israel was the elect nation chosen out of the other nations
mm-hmm.
as God's peculiar people,
mm-hmm.
The people of his own possession. But they were told that they were to give primary attention to the welfare of the widow, the orphan, and the alien in their midst.
Yeah. And God tells them why. He says, because I found you as a baby wallowing in your own blood, he says in Ezekiel 16. I found you there. And he says that to say, you think you have this sense of entitlement.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that all through the scripture. You know, you think about the crowds that followed Jesus. That we weren't born of fornication. We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus turns around and says, no. There is none of you who have anything to boast in on the basis of your genetic material. It's all of grace and all of mercy.
When we go from that to the spiritual metaphor of adoption, we're really looking at the New Testament using something we can understand to tell us something we've got to know about the gospel, and that is not only that each of us is adopted, but the fact that we are adopted means that within the family of faith, we are all standing in the same place. We are all sons and daughters of God, all brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm. And it's in Jesus. We're hidden in Christ. He's the only begotten, and we're here because of him.
He is the brother.
Yeah.
Who shed his blood on our behalf, the only one who could save. To be adopted into the family of faith is the same thing as being saved. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy whereby we understand what God has done for us in Christ. And not only that, what God is doing for us in Christ, because as his joint heirs, we not only look back to what Christ did on our behalf on the cross and in the resurrection, we look forward to the consummation of all things when we will find out just how glorious this adopted family really is. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ladies and gentlemen, it is June 3, 2008, and here's the best word I can give to you. There will be no more primaries after today. South Dakota and Montana vote today, And yes, at some point, even the Democratic presidential nomination has to come to an end. Dr. Russell Moore is also a keen observer of these things. What does tonight mean for America, Dr. Moore?
I think it's the end of Hillary Clinton for now. I think she will be over as of tonight. We'll congratulate Barack Obama, and now we've got the contest between Obama and McCain.
Now, what does that mean in terms of a worldview analysis?
Well, I mean, this is the furthest left candidate that we've had on the Democratic side since George McGovern, and then there's John McCain. So it's going to be quite a contrast.
Yeah, I think the contrast is going to become far more apparent in coming days, and I think very fast. I think this unusual delay in identifying the Democratic nominee has put an unusual halt on the discussion between the two parties. Mm-hmm. And I think you're going to have some definitional issues come very quickly to the fore. And a lot of the things that neither candidate has wanted to talk about will be talked about almost immediately. So I expect that the issues that will frame the presidential debate are going to come. But we're going to have about 72 hours or more, perhaps even through the weekend, of analysis of why Hillary Clinton didn't win the nomination. Because if we were having a conversation about this a year ago, everyone would assume that that question would have been answered a long time ago. She would be the nominee, and we'd be talking about who she would pick as her vice president. Mm-hmm. So what did happen?
Mm-hmm. Well, she had a sense of entitlement, I think, that came crashing down. She didn't understand the new rules in the Democratic Party, and she believed that she could have a coronation, and it didn't happen. She worked hard, but she worked hard, I think, in the wrong way. She worked hard as the establishment candidate. That's not going to work this year in the Democratic Party.
I think she underestimated something else that I underestimated, and that's the phenomenon of Barack Obama, that you're looking at someone who has a charismatic personality and has a hold on the imagination of a large sector of the American people. One that troubles me, frankly, but nonetheless, I want to say that I think it is a reminder that in politics, especially in presidential politics at the national level, that kind of impression is a very powerful thing.
When you hear him, he seems historic and he also seems likable. She didn't. And in this kind of a media age that we're living in, that makes a huge difference, for good or for ill.
You know, the whole issue of what happens in the 2008 presidential race is important, but it's not ultimate. That's something I keep coming back to on this program. There are people who are far too invested in this. On the other hand, it's also possible to be irresponsible as a Christian and unfaithful by giving it no attention at all. We have the stewardship of our political influence and the stewardship of a vote. It is interesting to anticipate what the conversation is going to be like tonight. I would just suggest that as parents and families gather together with children, tonight's one of those nights would be worth watching some of the news, listening to some of the speeches, and talking to each other as Christians about what these things mean, how we're supposed to think about it, what this means in terms of our faithfulness as Christians. Back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.